The reading is from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 20, to be found on page 1055 of the Church Bibles. Luke, chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, please open up your Bibles again, if you've shut them, to Luke chapter 20. And we'll look at that passage that Joan just read for us. We'll be looking at that together. And let's pray. Father, please would you be our teacher now. Please help us as we come to your word, that by your Spirit you would open our eyes, that we would understand it. But open our hearts and our lives as well, that we would receive what we understand here. Please, Father, open our eyes to the wonder and glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, in a sense, the central question of this passage that was just read, that Joan just read for us, is this. Who is Jesus? The chief priests and teachers of the law come to Jesus and say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" They are asking Jesus, "Jesus, who are you?" And I wonder how confident you are about who Jesus is. I recognise there are going to be some people here where you've been a Christian for many, many years, and you've been confident that Jesus is God. But I wonder even still whether there are some things that knock that confidence, whether it's events that happen in your life, or whether it's things that happen in the news, or even celebrities. saying that they don't believe in God. Stephen Fry recently came out with something very strongly, very vitriolic against the idea of God. Well, when someone that intelligent says that they don't believe in God, does that knock your confidence a bit? Does it make you think, have I really got this right about Jesus? Is he really God? But then I also recognise there are going to be some here where you've come along today and you say, I'm not a Christian today. And therefore I don't know. I'm not all that sure who Jesus is. I'm not all that sure how to find out. Well, wherever you are on that scale, I want us to come to this passage in Luke and to get a better grasp of who Jesus says he is. And I'd love us all to go away with confidence that Jesus is who he claims to be. Okay, so who does he claim to be? Well, like I say, at the beginning of the passage, the chief priests and teachers of the law come to him and they ask him, verse 2, have a look at verse 2. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, they said, and who gave you this authority? Now, they're referring back to some actions that Jesus has done. He's just done some incredible things, which are, in fact, massive claims. So if you just cast your eyes back, you'll notice that the headings of the previous NIV, sort of headings of the previous sections, it says the triumphal entry on the previous page, doesn't it? The triumphal entry. Well, that's Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, that's a pretty major statement. That's a big thing to do. Jesus riding into the capital city of Israel on a donkey. He'd walked most of the way, and just for the very last bit, he made sure he was riding in on a donkey. And the people who were with him were shouting out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a kind of royal entrance that is being done by Jesus. That's an amazing thing. And the following bit, at the beginning of the next section, it says Jesus at the temple. Well, Jesus went into the temple and he drove out those who were selling things there. Now, that is a big thing to do. That would be like someone today arriving in London with a massive procession and going up to Buckingham Palace and just sort of marching in there and then going to Canterbury Cathedral and causing a disruption in the service there and chasing people out of there. Imagine it was the same person. That's a massive thing to do, isn't it? I mean, you'd get arrested if you did that here. And yet Jesus has done this, going into Jerusalem, going to the temple, causing this disruption. And the authorities, the religious authorities, are quite rightly saying, who are you? Who are you to do this? By what authority do you do this? What gives you a right to do this? Well, Jesus doesn't answer, or at least not straight away. He gives a curious answer, doesn't he? He says, verse 3, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Now, that seems like an odd answer. And in a way, Jesus is answering their question, but he's doing it in a very clever way. Because he knows they're trying to catch him out. Because if he says, by what authority? If he says, God's authority, well, they'll arrest him for blasphemy. But if he says, no authority at all, he'd be lying. And so he knows they're trying to trick him. And so he raises the issue of John the Baptist. And he says, well, what authority, you know, where did John's baptism come from? Now, this puts them in a difficult position. Because all the crowd, it tells us, believed that John the Baptist, who had come before Jesus, that John the Baptist came from God. But John the Baptist had said that Jesus was greater than him. That Jesus had come from God. So, Jesus, by throwing out this thing of John's baptism, where does it come from? He is kind of answering their question, because if they're willing to say, well, John, okay, yes, he came from heaven, his baptism came from heaven, then they've got to go with what John said about Jesus. But if they say, no, it came from men, the crowd will be against those leaders. So Jesus is being quite clever here. He's kind of answering their question, but not answering their question. And the religious leaders kind of go away and okay, we can't answer that. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer your question. Actually, he kind of has. But then Jesus tells a story. And it's a brilliant story because in it, Jesus does reveal his authority. And he begins the story like this. Verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. Now, are you gripped by that beginning of a story? It is a gripping beginning of a story. Okay, you're not gripped by it because you're not from Israel. But that's a gripping beginning of a story. It draws them in. Because there was a previous time in the Bible where there was a story that started exactly that way. A man planted a vineyard. In fact, it started like this. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. Now, do you notice it? That's from Isaiah. So that's hundreds of years before Jesus was around. And Isaiah, in his book, writes this thing about a vineyard. Now, what is the vineyard? When Isaiah's talking about it, he goes on to explain in verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. In other words, in the book of Isaiah, the vineyard stands for Israel, the nation of Israel. That's the vineyard. So then when Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard, everyone knows what he's talking about. He's talking about Israel. It would be a bit like me saying, there was once a rose, a leek, and a thistle. You go, okay, we know where you're going with this. England, Wales, Scotland. We know where you're going on this one. Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard. And everyone knows what he's talking about. But he changes the story. He twists it, makes a difference. And in this time when there's this vineyard, there are also tenants, farmers, who are brought in to look after the vineyard. So he says, verse 9, a man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. Now, who are these farmers? Who are these tenants? Well, they are the leaders of Israel, the people put in charge, the people who've just been questioning Jesus. Well, the story carries on. Verse 10, at harvest time he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Okay, so within this story, Jesus is saying, you've got the vineyard and you've got the servants put in charge, the farmers put in charge, and then the master goes away. But the master sends a servant back to get some of the fruit of the vineyard. And how do they treat him? The farmers beat him and send him away. Who is this servant? Well, it's the prophets. The people God had sent to his people. The prophets of the Old Testament. How did they deal with them? The people of Israel hated them, rejected them. Now you would think that the owner of the vineyard, with one servant having gone, been beaten up and sent away with nothing, the owner would just come back straight away and just deal with it. But you see, Jesus is saying God has been really patient with his people. He has sent them not just one servant. In the story, he sent three. But of course, we know in the Old Testament, God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet to his people. And in the story, how are these servants treated? Everyone is treated the same way. Beaten up, sent out of the vineyard. And after the third one, verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. There's a kind of wistfulness about it. I mean, it's not actually saying God doesn't know what's going to happen. But there's a kind of wistfulness about this master, sort of saying, maybe it's because, maybe if I just send my son. I love my son, and I'll send him. And maybe then they'll respect my son. Well, Jesus is saying, as he goes through the story, he is the son. Now, that is an incredible claim. Jesus is saying, I am the son. Come to my father's vineyard. I have come to my own possession. I've come to my own people. He comes with the authority of the Son. So when he parades into Jerusalem, and as he goes to the temple and he drives people out of there, he said, what right have you got to do this? I have the right of the Son. I come to my place, to my city, to my temple. That's the authority I have. That's what he's saying. And we relate to him as the Son as well. You may be thinking, well, we're not Israel. We're not back then. We're not Israel, and we're not that vineyard. And yet Jesus comes to us as the Son as well. Colossians 1:16 says this, for by him, this is talking about Jesus, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So that's saying, not just the nation of Israel, but everything that there is was created by him and for him. We all belong to Jesus. And then, therefore, in a sense, Jesus comes to us and says, what right do I have to do anything amongst this group of people? He says, I am the Son. I created all things. All things belong to me. Quite a while back, my parents decided to take me and my two brothers in our teenage years to Germany, because you may have noticed I have a German surname. And we thought we'd go to Germany and sort of go to the bit of Germany that we came from. Don't know quite what we were expecting to find there, sort of great welcome. Didn't happen. But I was sort of hoping that maybe we would find Castle Erlbach. I thought that would be great fun to arrive, find, oh, there's this castle that where they've been waiting for the Erlbach. So some hunched over sort of butler to sort of in the entranceway. And as we came in, he would go, ah, well, welcome, welcome, you're back, Master Erlbach. I was hoping for that, but it didn't happen. But if it had happened, we could have gone in and said, yeah, we're back home now. Now we can sort the place out. Jesus comes to, that's a ridiculous illustration, isn't it? But Jesus comes to Jerusalem, comes to his people and says, I am here and I come with all the authority of the Son. Now notice that is a huge claim. Jesus says to you and me, I own you because I made you. You are mine. We as Christians need to remember that Jesus has the full authority of the Creator God over us, over you and me. We can be tempted at times to talk about Jesus as being my Jesus. There's that song, isn't there? My Jesus, my Savior. It's a good song. I'm not doing it down. But the danger is that we think of Jesus as being my Jesus. He belongs to me. He serves me. He does what I want. But there is a right way in which we need to say, you know, that isn't true. He is not mine. I am his. He has rights over me. He has the rights of the Son over me. And if you're not a Christian today, it is great that you're here. Do you recognize that Jesus is saying he has a right over you as well? You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus will be judge of all people. You go, well, what right does Jesus have to be the judge of all people? Is he just one of us? I mean, and if he was just one of us, he wouldn't have that right. He couldn't have the right to say, I'll judge you. But he isn't just one of us. He is the Son with all the authority that that brings. And he has the right to judge us. Who is he? The Son. We have three more headings. None of the rest of the points are as long as that first one. Second one. Who were they? Now, you see, what Jesus does in this story, it's a wonderful story, because Jesus begins by sort of giving a recap of the whole of Israel's history and a few it within the story, and says who he is. He's the Son. But then he says, and who are you as you listen? Who are you? Or rather, who were they? You see, the story gives them far more than they wanted. They wanted to know by what authority he does things, and he actually says, well, now hang on, let me tell you a story, and by the way, you're in it. Because how is the Son treated in the story? Verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, do you see? Jesus is prophesying. He's predicting what's going to happen to him. He's going to be killed. Now, within the story of the vineyard, it's slightly odd logic, isn't it? That the tenants might think, I tell you what, we'll kill the son, and therefore we'll get the inheritance. It doesn't quite add up. But anyway, they go about and decide that they'll kill the son, and they do this and throw him out. And Jesus is saying to the religious leaders of his day, who are you? They are rebels. He's saying they've turned against Jesus. They're going to kill Jesus. And they do. They crucify him. And in doing that, who are they rebelling against? They're rebelling against God, he's saying. The very God that they claim to worship, they are turning against by killing Jesus. And therefore, Jesus says, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do? Verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Those tenants, those leaders will be judged, Jesus says. And do you notice the people's reaction? Do you understand now why the people react the way they do? Because the people react by saying, may this never be. Do you understand why they do that now? Because at the beginning, when Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about God's people. And Jesus is saying, what's going to happen is that the leaders, they're going to be judged, and God will take the vineyard away and give it to other people. In other words, Israel, you're not going to be the special people anymore. God's going to give his blessing to other people. And the people then and there said, no, don't take this away from us. May this never be. But we thank God that he did, because it means the good news of Jesus has come to you and me. It is not just about the people of Israel. Who are they? They are the rebels. We need to ask again, who is he? Who is Jesus? And we get another answer. Because after the people have reacted by saying, may this never be, Jesus uses a different story, a different analogy. He says, verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now that's a fairly simple illustration, isn't it? Jesus is saying, imagine a building site, you've got rocks everywhere, and Jesus is saying, well, there's one rock that the builders pick up and they go, should we use this one? No, let's not bother. And they chuck it over their shoulder. And then later on they discover, you know what, actually, we've got to use that one, that's the cornerstone. That's the most important stone. We'll put that one in place, and because that one's in place, we can put all the other stones in place. That one is, in fact, the most important. And Jesus is saying, that's true of him too. Rejected, crucified, but actually the most important one that there has ever been. He's saying that's true of him. He is the cornerstone. It says capstone in the verse there, but actually if you look at the footnote, cornerstone, and commentators say cornerstone is a better translation of that. You see, not only is Jesus the owner, he is at the center of all things. Our temptation is to make everything about us. Did your parents ever say to you, the world doesn't revolve around you? Mine did to me. But our problem is that we're quite good at trying to make the world revolve around us, aren't we? We try to make everything revolve around us, so that everything is comfortable for us, everything is nice for us. And actually what we'd really like is God to make everything nice for us, so that we stay in the center But Jesus says, I am the capstone, I'm the cornerstone. Rejected, but the most important that there has ever been. Now, if you're not a Christian today, have you realised that Christianity is all about Jesus? He is right at the centre. Don't get distracted by other things. Many people will think Christianity is all about church, or it's all about buildings, or it's all about roads, or it's all about particular songs, or particular styles of singing, or particular ways of doing things, or it's about morality, it's about ethics. It's not. Now, none of those things are bad things, but they're not at the centre of Christianity. At the centre is Jesus. Have you understood who he is? If you're not yet a Christian, you've got to investigate who he is, because he's at the centre. It all revolves around him. And if you're a Christian, we need to get rid of the temptation, or battle with the temptation, to make everything about us, because it will creep back in, won't it? My life is all about me. God, come on board and make my life the way I want it to be, rather than us thinking, no, I'm on God's team. Jesus is at the centre. We need to step back sometimes. Holiday times can be good times to do that, if you happen to be having holiday time this week. To step back and say, actually, God, you're at the centre. Jesus is at the centre, not me. So who is he? He's the cornerstone. And lastly, who are you? Who are you? See, Jesus goes on. And verse 18, in a sense, is a verse which is a, well, it is a warning. Verse 18 says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. You see, we've all got to decide how we're going to react to Jesus. The thing about realizing who Jesus is it means you've got to make a decision, doesn't it? Imagine you're out at sea and you see something in the distance. You're swimming in the sea and you see something in the distance, something and you're not sure what it is. And then you work out after a bit that it's a shark. And you think, okay, that means I've got to do something about it, isn't it? I want to get away from that thing. The thing about working out who Jesus is it means you've got to do something about it. It asks you the question, well, who are you? You see, what verse 18 is telling us is that Jesus does not lose. That's the point of verse 18. Initially, I thought it was talking about humility, but it's not. It's saying, verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. In other words, it's a bit like... a brick and a glass. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it. It's not like the paper earlier. This feels a bit Tommy Cooper-like. Brick, glass, glass, brick. Anyway, there you go. But whichever way they meet, the glass is going to lose, isn't it? The glass drops on the brick, the glass loses. The brick drops on the glass loses. Jesus is saying here, if you come against Jesus, however you do it, you're going to lose. You see, that's what it's saying. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And therefore, don't oppose Jesus. He's the Son. He's the cornerstone. He is the rock. Don't come against him. Yes, he was rejected. Yes, he was crucified. He looked weak and pathetic. But he will be the judge of all people, and he has the right to do so. Don't come against him. If you're not a Christian today, can I urge you to put your trust in Jesus, to turn to Jesus and not remain against him, because we can only be one or the other. And if you're a Christian, have confidence that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the Son. He is the cornerstone. He is the one around whom everything revolves. And although everyone at work and most in your family maybe may reject Jesus and think you're nuts for following Jesus, you are right. Keep at it. Keep praying for them that they will turn to Jesus too. Because one day he will return as judge. Have confidence in who Jesus is, that he's the Son and he's the cornerstone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for this passage, and we pray, please, for all of us, that you would strengthen our trust in him. Father, for those who haven't yet put their trust in Jesus, please would you help them to do that right now. Please help them to open their hearts to receive Jesus and to submit to him, to live with Jesus as their Lord, with full authority. And Father, for those of us who've been Christians, maybe for many years, please would you strengthen us in our trust in Christ. Amen.